Glad to see you all here tonight. Have you ever worked with somebody that was just a total slacker? That no matter what, they wouldn't do any work. They refused to work. They'd actually work really hard at not working. Or maybe you're a supervisor or manager or something, and you had an employee that was this way. And you know, no matter how much coaching you did, no matter how much mentoring and encouraging and threatening that you do, they just won't come around. They refuse to work. What do you got to do when you have someone like that? Donald Trump's good at this. You fire him, right? You gotta fire him. And it's unfortunate. It's a hard thing to do because you know you're basically cutting them off from their source of income that provides them their shelter and nourishment and food. And so it's a big thing to cut somebody off from their source of income and kind of leave them out there hanging with no means of providing for their family, but sometimes you have to do it. Well, I'd like for you to kind of consider how much that applies to the scripture of the evening. I'll let you make up your mind if it applies any at all. But the scripture of the evening is Mark and chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 12. Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if there was anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not this season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying unto them, "Is it not written that my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said unto him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And the Lord said unto them, "Have faith in God." Interesting verses. He kind of basically, to summarize it up, he sees a fig tree in the distance. He's hungry. It was the time of season that a fig tree and leaf should have had something to eat on it. And coming up to it, he found it not having anything. And so he cursed it, basically, and went on his way. Tying into this, later on, they went into the temple. And inspecting the temple, which is a place that you might expect to be like a holy place or a place where there is spirituality present, where someone might could be spiritually nourished. But he found it barren. He found it to be just the opposite. There was perhaps cheating going on, commerce, everything except what you'd expect in the house of God, and he didn't like what he saw. And so he preached against it strongly, overturned their tables, and rebuked them, made some enemies there. And then the next day, they passed by this tree, and they saw the trees withered. And obviously, there's this parallel between the Jews and the leaders of the Jews and all of this that's going on. And Jesus he didn't just curse the tree because he was mad at the tree and he decided to take his anger out on the tree, right? He's providing a lesson for mankind and for his disciples. And so what did he mean by all this stuff? The tree is found withered when he comes back. So what's the lesson? Or what's part of the lesson, at least? Well, part of the consequence, part of the physical lesson that we see is basically, sounds brutal, but bear fruit or die, right? I mean, that's, you could kind of draw that from the teaching, that he came upon a tree that wasn't bearing fruit and he killed it. Jesus also uses the same parallel of fruit bearing in John 15:26. Actually, John 15:2. Back up to verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bring forth more fruit. And you skip to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered up and thrown into the fire and burned. So it seems like when he talks about fruit, this point is usually being made, this bear fruit or die. It's an interesting point, and it's interesting that, you know, when his disciples see that this fruit is withered, that this non-fruit-bearing tree that is cursed is withered, and they ask him about it, then he says, have faith in God. And he starts going on about if you have faith, you can move mountains. And in fact, in the Matthew scripture, he actually says, if you have faith, you can curse a fig tree and it'll die just like I did. And so, and it kind of seems strange. Why did he start talking about faith? What does that have to do with bearing fruit or death? And we'll try to get back to that at the end and tie all that back up. But for now, let's focus on what it means to bear fruit and what fruit bearing means and what the whole point of all this bear fruit or die is and what that means to us today, right? Because we know, obviously, there is some symbology there with the Jews, but what does it mean for the people of the ages, for us living in our times? So what does it mean by fruit? Any thoughts? What is, go ahead. Would be what?
We other Christians, we would teach other people.
Okay, so, right, evangelism, doing, you know, teaching others, doing the work of the kingdom.
Any
fruit of the Spirit, so character building, fruit of kind of changing who we are, very good. So you had your
a meaningful life.
Certainly a fruit. Gotcha, already covered. All right, those are actually exactly what I was looking for. We're going to try to talk briefly about some of those. One thing that wasn't mentioned really is just flat out good works, meaning works of charitable works for the benefit of mankind, kind of philanthropic works, not necessarily spiritual related, but just taking care of the poor, seeing to the fatherless and the widows and their afflictions, that sort of thing. So, you know, you have good works, basically, which are just flat out doing good things for the benefit of humanity. And then you have these other things that we mentioned. We'll try to get to those real quick, but let's start first with just, does it mean good works? And if so, exactly what does it mean by good works? And so, if you define good works as charitable deeds for the benefit of mankind, then you have another conundrum, and you have to figure out how much charitable works you need to do, right? So how much charitable works qualifies as fruit, and then you have to figure out how much fruit is enough fruit, right? So is he good with you if you produce one, fig, or as a branch you expect it to bear hundreds of figs? And how do we know? How many... Exactly, right. He certainly wants us to bear more fruit. We glorify God when we bear fruit. These are, good works are good things, right? I mean, it definitely brings glory to God when we help others. But it still kind of brings us with a conundrum. You know, we don't want to die. We don't want to be cut off of the tree and cast away and burned in a fire, right? We don't want to die. So how do we know how much fruit is enough fruit? And how do we know what qualifies as fruit? And so, these are the kind of conundrums that you have to. That I think it's wise to honestly ask. And it's funny because it kind of applies a little bit to the employee that we had to fire because he wouldn't do anything. Because it's, as an employer, it's really difficult to quantify productivity, even in like places where it should be really easy, like a factory, and you can say how many widgets you made in this hour, this many minutes. It's still difficult because there's other factors that come into play, broken equipment and delays and supply and different things that come in that affect your productivity. But most jobs aren't nearly that clear cut, and so it's really hard to define how productive somebody is. And when you think about it, when you think about productivity among workers, do you expect any, like if you're a supervisor or boss, do you expect anybody to produce the maximum amount of work that they can. Go ahead.
It depends on every single person.
It does.
We all have our own gifts. We all are at our own place. And just like the talents, we all have talents, and we have to use them.
Very true. Exactly. Exactly. And so it's going to depend on person and all these factors. And right. Well, that's kind of what we're diving into here. I mean, and it becomes difficult to, you know, how do you, you know, what is the minimum, right? You know, you got to have at least one fruit, I guess, to bear fruit, you know, but he wants more. How much is enough? How do you know if you're producing enough? How do you judge yourself even? And like, say, with the employees, it's really hard to determine if they're even working, because we actually don't expect anybody to do their maximum. You know, even the very best worker out there, if you were to offer him $1 million to produce twice as much that day, he could probably do it, even though he's the best worker you have. Or if you were to threaten him with his life and tell him to produce twice as much that day, he could probably do it as well. So even the very best workers don't produce anywhere near their maximum production. But we're happy with that, because we consider it a reasonable amount of productivity. And so you can see how cloudy this gets, and that's kind of the point I'm making. When you get into works, it gets really cloudy, and it gets really difficult to have like a baseline or a bench line or be able to make objective decisions on where you're at and what God wants. So you can see the difficulty. Another thing that always pops up in my mind when I'm thinking about the vagaries and things that are difficult to discern is the classic, the sin of omission. If we turn to James 4 and 17... James 7, 4 and 17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, I grew up reading the King James, and the King James said, "For whosoever knows what is good to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin." And so I had to learn there's a difference there. You know, instead of it being any good thing that you can possibly do, you need to do, it's you always need to do the right thing. And there's a difference between doing the right thing and always doing any good thing that you possibly could do. Because you can apply this the same way. How many charities are there out there in the world? Could we count them? I mean, millions, right? Can you give to every charity? Can you, how much of your time can you give? Well, you could give a lot, right? I mean, if you got really technical, you know, you could probably give everything except, you know, your minimum, you know, 6.5 hours sleep and, you know, so anyway, There's limitless opportunities for charitable activities. There's limitless opportunities for good works. We can't possibly do them all. And so we have to assume that the Scripture isn't saying that we need to do every good work that we have a chance to do. We have to make our decisions on what good works we're going to do and what good works we're not going to do. And in fact, it's a simple truth that we actually turn down opportunities to do good deeds every day. And we turn them down for what may seem petty reasons. You know, I want to go out and have dinner with my wife tonight. We're going to have a nice steak dinner. Well, that's totally, you know, selfish. But, and I chose not to give to starving people in Africa to do that. And that's just the reality. It sounds cruel, but we do choose not to do good works, and we choose to, you know, do other things. So, but there's this balance there, right? And so, and what I'm getting back to is this fruit, you know. Do good works, bear fruit. But if bearing fruit is about doing good works, how much is enough? Can anyone just, I mean, is there any way to, go ahead.
What I was going to say is, I think, and going off of that point, is that, you know, bearing good works is a continual process for a Christian. And it's not so much how much, but it's the fact that you continue to produce good works. And when you have the opportunity, and ultimately, you know, God knows what each individual is capable of, and so we have to be honest with ourselves and self-evaluate and know, are we really trying or not?
Right. And, you know, I certainly can't tell if you're trying, you can't tell if I'm trying, you're right. We have to self-evaluate. But even then, even if we do that, where, you know, when I find myself self-evaluating, I always know that I could do more. But I don't necessarily believe that God wants me to do necessarily all that I could do. And I know that sounds horrible, but that's just, it's a fact of life. Kind of like at work, we don't expect anybody to produce their maximum, but we expect them to produce a reasonable amount. We'll kind of balance that out here in a minute. But that's the trap you get into when you get into works, when you get into trying to decide whether or not you're doing enough, whether as a Christian you're doing enough to be a good person, whether you're doing enough good works, whether you're making a big enough difference in the world, whether you're producing enough fruit to make God happy. This is the problem you're going to get into, because you're not going to be able to tell if you're doing enough, because it's different for everybody. You're gonna find that you make trade-offs all the time, and really, there is no, you know, objective amount of quantification of good works. You know, he doesn't say you need to bear 10 pieces of fruit. He just says bear fruit. He doesn't say 1 or 100. He wants more, obviously, but he doesn't quantify it. He leaves it open, and so you can see that the difficulty we get into when we think about works. Not that works are bad, and works are definitely part of our lives and a big part and a great part, but I'm just trying to make sense of this scripture, because it says bear fruit or die, right? And he makes this point over and over again, and it's something that we have to come to grip with. So if this is a bear fruit or die type situation, what is he talking about? What does he mean? And that's what we're trying to explore here. Even more problems with trying to figure out works and trying to know if we're doing enough is the problem that when there's ambiguity, when we don't... Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say, we have to also be careful that it's not just about numbers.
Very true.
You know, when we just want to, you know, check a box, I did my 10 today, your heart's not there, and none of that's really meaningful.
Yeah, that's kind of, you know, ceremonialism or an empty religion, where you're trying to pull yourself out of it, right? Take your heart out of it. And that's not what he wants. Not what he wants at all. So back to this discussion of works and bearing fruit and what that means, and consideration of the possibility that means doing, that he's just talking about doing works. Another problem that you run into with it is when there's this ambiguity and we don't know how much, we put our own feelings into it. We have to, because we don't have any other way to decide. And so we end up putting our own meaning into things that are ambiguous to us to make meaning out of them. Take, for instance, the tithe and charitable giving. Okay, so, you know, charitable giving is a work, right? It's something that we do for the benefit of mankind, and it's something that we're encouraged to do. It's something that they did in the Old Testament, and they were given a number. They were given 10%. And of course, we know that, you know, some of that, you know, a good part of that money was to support the tribe of Judah, which was the priests, and we're supposed to minister to the people and, you know, be holy to God. So there was a reason for that number. But do we still hang on to 10%? Is there any part of your mind that when you think of charitable giving uses 10% as a benchmark of some kind? I would guess that for most Christians, the answer is yes. Because we look for a benchmark. We look for some way of knowing if we're doing enough. Because we want to judge ourselves, you know, am I bearing enough fruit? We want to know. I don't want to die. I don't want to be cut off the tree. I don't want to be burned in fire. So am I doing enough? And so we tend to look for benchmarks. And I think as Christians, 10% is a really good, easy benchmark. Because, you know, it's kind of scriptural. I mean, it was even before the Old Testament, right? Because Abraham tithed 10%. So, you know, there's all this standing, but there's absolutely nothing in the New Testament that says anything about 10%, right? But we still keep it as a benchmark. Now, most of us would feel it kind of goes past just a benchmark, because you not only take the benchmark, but you probably don't feel good unless you do a little bit more than that. If I'm guessing, just by my understanding of human nature, most of us probably feel like 10% is the best, is the minimum. And if you're a good Christian, you probably need to do a little more, maybe 12%, 15%, you know. If you really want to feel good about yourself, That's how you do it. You give more than 10%. You know, that's just kind of human nature and the way we do things. But you can see none of this comes from Scripture. Would any of us feel guilty giving 1% or 2%? Or would any of us maybe have a little bit of a tendency to look down on somebody else who gave 1%, even though they had lots of money? They gave 1%. Oh, that seems very unspiritual. Why does it? There's no reason that it should. Because 10% means nothing. That's Old Testament. That means nothing to us today. Go ahead. Absolutely, right.
That I feel like that what I don't put in the collection for the saints on Sunday morning, I should be doing other things when various things.
Sure, sure. There's lots of other needs in the world for money, right? Besides just what the church needs. Sure. Right. That's very true. And you know, I'm kind of making some points here, but I don't mean to encourage anyone to give 1% or 12% or any number. I'm just making the point as clearly as I can that we tend to come to funny conclusions just based on our humanity and the way we tend to think about things and maybe culture and society and you can see how we come to funny things. But what it all boils down to is that we're not given a percentage. All right, so we probably still feel a need to give a good amount, enough. What's enough? Then we get back to this. How much is enough, right? How much is enough fruitfulness? How much do I give? And so how do you decide? If 10% doesn't mean anything, how do you decide how much to give? That's exactly what we're talking about. Yep.
in case start this down the right path, that if you go back into 1 Corinthians 12, talking about the body, there's no one part that's any less than any other part.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And I don't know, spiritually thinking, that we have a benchmark other than what's on our heart, what God puts on our heart.
All right. So that kind of brings me to my next point is, you know, you said other than what God puts on our heart. So, how do you decide how much? So, by what's on your heart?
It's a growing spiritually process.
And I'm kind of the reason I'm bringing up these difficult questions is just to make us think about this, because it's something maybe we don't think about real clearly very often. But how do most of us decide? So do we turn to feelings? All right, so since we don't have a dollar amount to go by, do we turn to emotion or our conscience and try to plumb the well of feeling inside of us to decide the appropriate amount? Now, I'm not going to tell you how to decide the appropriate amount. I'm just showing how we can go off track. The fact is that feelings can be deceptive. They aren't the gold standard that we do everything by. The conscience, I think, is made to be a rough guide on rough moral matters, to steal or not to steal, to kill or not to kill. I don't think it's made to 1 or 2%. You know, it's not made to do those kinds of things. Although you can make it hypersensitive, I think, with training and mess it all up, just like you can make it undersensitive and desensitize it. You can mess it all up real good, and humans do that all the time to their conscience. But basically, it's made to be a rough guide. So the conscience really isn't going to help us decide whether 1% or 2% is the right amount this week. And if we're not listening to our conscience, what are we listening to when we plumb for feelings? How trustworthy are our feelings? Are they trustworthy?
So, I mean, there has to be quite a bit of honesty. You have to be a very honest person to begin with. And I've always been kind of hard on myself.
I have too. I think that's a lot of our tendencies, is to judge ourselves very harshly. And to think that we always need to be doing more than we are doing. Yeah.
We're not comfortable with, man, did I do enough this week? You know, then you want to try a little harder.
I think that's good if it's truly, you know, motivated by, you know, just a desire to do more for mankind and not motivated by, you know, fear of damnation or being, you know, cut off. Right. I think that's very true. It depends on what our motivation is. So anyway, you can see how difficult it is to... Go ahead.
I'm sorry. What I was going to say is, you know, you've got... we think about being a cheerful giver, and the fact that every one of us has strengths and weaknesses and gifts ourselves, even giving can be a gift for some. And for some people, I just wanted to point out that the process of deciding how much you want to give can be very easy for some people and very difficult for others.
Yeah, that's true.
As in all spiritual things, as we grow and learn in our different levels of spirituality, some things are easier for some. You know, my strength is your weakness and vice versa.
Right.
So it can be challenging.
And oftentimes it is a very difficult decision. You're right. Very true. And the Bible says, you know, we're to give cheerfully as we purpose, as we decide in our heart. Well, it says decide in our heart. It doesn't say as we feel in our heart. It says as we decide in our heart. So we still have to make a decision. Ah. We don't have any feelings to do it for us. We don't have any numbers to do it for us. We just have to decide somehow. The Bible doesn't tell us how. But those are a few good ways not to do it. Go ahead. I didn't want to get too sidetracked on giving. Just kind of just to point that out, is it's a fruit-bearing thing, and you can see how all the trouble you get into when you try to decide if you're bearing enough fruit. If what bearing fruit means to you is doing works for the benefit of mankind. All right, so another bearing fruit, another thing that could mean is bearing fruit for the kingdom. So doing the kingdom of God, so evangelizing, proselytizing, bringing other people to Christ, saving souls. A noble task, right? Just as, you know, probably more noble than charitable giving. Certainly something that we should all aspire to want to help with as much as we can, because we do want people to be saved. Is that what it's talking about here? Let you decide. But there are a few things I'd like to consider. First of all, there's a scripture in Mark 16. Mark 16 and 15. Famous scripture. And he said unto them, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. So this is one of the places where we are told to go into the world and preach the gospel to all the creation. And so I always like to think about things like this. So who was he talking to at the time? Was he talking to the individual people that were in front of him? Was he talking about, was he talking to all people that would ever bear the name Christian? Was he talking to people who would take it upon themselves to pursue kind of that vocation of evangelism? Who was his audience? Who did he tell that to?
Initially, that's when he sent out the 11.
Right.
But by example, we are for all the above that you mentioned.
Right. So I think we feel, you know, and there is a certain, we all have a responsibility to do the work of the kingdom. And I guess the question I'm asking here is, do we all have the, did he intend for everybody to leave where they're at, go to somewhere else in the world, and preach the gospel? Well, you know, I mean, and it's not a trick question, it's just kind of rhetorical, because obviously not, okay, because it wouldn't even make sense, you know, if somebody has to stay and talk to the people here, you know, if I go over here and they come over here, you know, I could have just stayed here, you know. So anyway, obviously he's not telling everybody who ever becomes a Christian to leave where you're at, go somewhere else and preach the gospel, okay? That's not what he's talking about. So what is he talking about? Right, and it's definitely something we all want to do, right? Is it forward the work of the kingdom in any way that we can. I guess what I'm thinking is evangelism for everybody. I'd like to turn to Ephesians 4 and 11. Ephesians 4 and 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of the Christ. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers. Sounds to me, I haven't studied the exact verbiage, but it sounds to me like he's setting up kind of offices or vocations, not necessarily gifts to individual people. I think anybody who wanted to become an evangelist could be called one. They don't need a special calling from God, because there's a kind of a vocation of evangelists. And if you want to do that, you're more power to you, because God set it up as a vocation. He gave the prophets, teachers, evangelists. Anyway, not everybody does everything. And so the concept that there's going to be plenty of us, probably the majority of us, who aren't evangelists, and who that's not our main thing, is to go in the world, go somewhere else and preach the gospel to somebody else. We certainly want to do what we can to forward the kingdom every chance we get, but it doesn't seem to be, to me, to be part of his master design that we should all be evangelists, right? So I think it's unlikely that bearing fruit means necessarily, in this case, at least not means not only converting people to Christ and winning people to the gospel, although certainly that could be included. So maybe bearing fruit has a broader meaning and isn't encapsulated in any of the single things that we've studied so far. All right, Matthew 5 and 14 will be our next scripture. Matthew 5 and 14. Now we're going to get into the concept of works as a development of our character. Matthew 5 and 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light unto all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, if you think about this scripture from the standpoint of someone who isn't an evangelist, what does this have to say about what we can do for the world by a godly lifestyle? First of all, you know, a few observations, right? A city is stationary. A city doesn't move around. It's a stationary point. And it's just sitting there doing its own thing. But it's shining this light. And what does the light do? The light provides this contrast, all right? Because when it gets dark outside, you can see the light. And you can see this contrast. You can see there's something different there, something special there, and you're drawn to the light. And so people who are searching for light, they go to the city. So is the light from the city like preaching or evangelism, or is it the light of a changed life? What is the light from the city? Yes. And it could be both, right? Because there's wherever you find one, there's probably going to be the other. That's a very good answer. But I think we can draw from this that even a person who doesn't do any evangelizing can still do a great deal of work for the church by living a godly lifestyle, following God's precepts, and shining his light. And when people come to the light, they'll ask about the light, and that's when you need to be ready to give an answer for your faith. And it talks about that in 1 Peter 3:15, says we should all be ready and willing to give an answer for that faith that lies in us. All right, we got the light, so we better try to wrap this up. In conclusion, so what does it mean to be fruitful? Well, it probably means a lot of things, as we've discussed tonight, right? It probably doesn't mean more than one thing. It's probably not just one thing. Being fruitful can and does mean many things, but that's not really the point. Is bearing fruit really the point of Jesus' teaching? Well, it's certainly important, but I'm not sure that it was really the point. We will bear fruit, and that fruit will be beneficial to the world, it'll be beneficial to ourselves, and it'll be glorifying God. But perhaps the clearest way to understand what he meant by bearing fruit is to contrast it by what he was condemning. What was he condemning when he killed the tree? We didn't go into that a lot, but briefly, he was condemning the Jewish ceremonialism, the Jewish legalism that had drawn them away from God and made them something that they were never intended to be. That's what he was condemning. He was saying they didn't bear fruit, and he was condemning that. He was condemning their ceremonialism that provided a shield between them and God. They could hide behind their ceremonialism, never put their heart into it, never show up in spirit, pay their tithe, do their sacrifices, tie their cumin and mint, and never have their heart in it at all. They could hide behind their ceremony, and they did. They could put on all the flowers of a tree, and it looked like religion, but their heart was not there, because they had this ceremonial fake leafy garb, but there's no fruit underneath, because their heart wasn't in it. They were legalists. They wanted to justify themselves and condemn others and use the law as a weapon. They didn't care about what the spirit of the law was saying. And so they crossed over the spirit and coveted after the letter and used it as a weapon to hurt others and to justify themselves. That's what they did. And that's what he's condemning. And so I think the best way to understand what Jesus meant by bearing fruit is he meant we should do the opposite of what they did. We should not worship him in ceremony, but we should worship him from our hearts, from our true innermost beings, and not hide behind ceremony. We should seek after the spirit of his word and exactly what he wants us to do, and not worry about the letter, and not worry about justifying ourselves and condemning others. Just try to do what he says and find out what he really means. And if we'll do those things, if we'll pursue him with an open mind, with our whole heart, we're probably going to bear fruit. And it's going to be all kinds of those good things that we talked about, and we'll be able to make those tough decisions and get through it because we're pursuing God with all of our heart. And back to the faith real quick before we get the second light. When his disciples asked him why about the withered tree, he pointed to faith, and he started going on to this, if you have faith, you can do all these things. And he was just getting back to that point where it's all about faith in God. Faith leads to works. Faith leads to true religion. Faith is what he's after. Faith in him. True faith in him. Truly following after him with all of our hearts in pure faith and just trying to do what he says. If we can focus on that, we can move mountains. Not physically, of course, but we can do the impossible. We can do the difficult. We can be pleasing to God somehow, even though we don't deserve it. By faith, we come in contact with his grace, and we're purified by him and seen as clean by him. So that's how faith ties into it all. Any comments before we're closed? All right, we'll wrap it up, and appreciate everybody's time and comments.